Recently, a minister wrote to me describing how he has written a 400-page book on prayer, which he says has been previewed by others and described as more powerful than any they have ever read. His dilemma, however, is this. While recommending ways to get prayer answered, God is not answering his own prayers for deliverance from overwhelming, seemingly insoluble problems. He feels he cannot publicly promote his book until the final chapter, his own deliverance, is written. I pray for this earnest and worthy saint and request you to do also. Yet I told him that I did not believe that our prayers must be answered in the way we wish before we can publicly advocate for the workability of prayer.
Amen.
Yes, the book-buying public would like to see confirmation that the pastor's suggestions work. In other words, the physician should be able to heal himself. Yet that is not a reasonable or biblical request. Faith is inherently blind, not upheld by the pragmatic criteria of this world, which says, does it work? Faith is upheld by God's requirement that we trust him, having not seen, yet knowing that he will be faithful to translate our faithful needs and concerns, burdens and intercessions in the way he thinks best. In this Bible study, we will consider what our expectations of prayer should and should not be. Are we a pragmatic Christian or one who lives by faith alone? God has ordained that the process of our redemption not be accomplished just by Christ, but be participated in and even enabled by others. His primary requirement of his saints is that they be concerned that God's will be done in this world and that many be saved. This concern directed toward God is called prayer. God respects that we bring him our concerns, that we perhaps inconvenience ourselves to stop in our busy lives and express desire to him for the salvation of others, for deliverance from evil, or just that we need his help in solving our day-to-day problems. Jesus has promised that he always hears our prayers and wants to give us what we need. Yet his promise of answered prayer must be understood in the context of whether our request is part of God's perfect will for our lives. Paul tells us that we see through a glass darkly, through a fog, and that we know not how to pray. Instead, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, the Holy Spirit is so concerned that our prayers be honored that he himself groans that they be fulfilled in God's perfect way. Yet that way may not be in the physical manner we desire. Our concern may instead be taken like spiritual money entrusted to God to be spent in the way he thinks best, most effectively, both toward our own spiritual maturity, but also toward the redemption of others and toward holding back evil. Thus, God acutely desires that we bring our concerns to him, but he simply must have the right to take this form of spiritual power we offer him and make use of it in a way, perhaps, that we may never have thought of. Even now, the fact that this pastor's prayers and concerns have not been answered exactly in the way he wished is resulting in a Bible study that will hopefully teach thousands a deeper understanding of what our expectations of prayer should be. Is this pastor flexible enough to thank the Lord that his prayers are being fulfilled spiritually instead of physically? I hope so. Is he able to thank the Lord, in fact, that his prayers are being fulfilled through other people rather than through himself? Can he say like Christ, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done"? I'm confident that he can. Every mature believer must be flexible and open to the possibility that God will answer their prayers spiritually where it matters, eternally, rather than in a temporal, physical way. Yet increasingly, evangelical believers are inclined toward what amounts to pragmatic Christianity. Pragmatic Christianity says, I will take out of Christianity what works for my life and career and discard the rest. This is an assault on the foundation of Christianity itself, which says that we must trust Christ blindly, disregarding sight or physical proofs of any kind. Jesus said to Philip, "You believe because you see the wounds in my side. More blessed are they who, having not seen, yet believe." Scripture says, "Who is blind but my servant, and deaf as the man that I have sent?" The essence of justification by faith alone means rejection of the criteria, does it work in a physical way? Instead, we say, I am going to cast all my cares on God's promises as a loving and faithful Creator. I am confident that He knows far better than I and will honor my prayer and concern in the way He knows best. Authentic Christian prayer, then, is ultimately an expression of casting our burdens on Christ. Pragmatic Christianity, however, is basically praying with our fingers crossed, seeing if it works, and probably abandoning it if it doesn't work according to our wishes. Pragmatic Christianity could thus not be more inclined to create disillusionment and eventual abandonment of faith. God often wishes to answer our prayers spiritually, but since such cannot be accepted by our physical, pragmatic criteria, we abandon faith itself and any appreciation for a spiritual answer. Pragmatic Christians thus progressively gut themselves of every vestige of real concern and trust toward God, proclaiming it doesn't work. Pragmatic Christianity thus destroys Christianity itself. Those who practice it may indeed stay in the church, where they will find hordes of other pragmatic Christians doing good works to confirm that they are good people, that they are Christians. The pragmatic Christian will also find a host of so-called Christians of like mind at school and the workplace, people who have found that it doesn't work to seek God's guidance to witness or reprove in public. It doesn't work to risk losing your job or getting a bad grade by witnessing or speaking the whole truth in a public way. Any attempt, then, to confirm faith, which concerns the spiritual and unseen, by whether it works in a physical way, is thus destructive of Christianity altogether. I told the pastor who is hoping for physical confirmation that he must abandon such expectations. Such criteria breed anxiety, discontent, and place a spiritually unlawful restriction upon his right to boldly proclaim important truths about the power of prayer to the world. Let's conclude by reading and thinking about faith. Blind faith as portrayed in the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Do we find in these great personages pragmatic Christians, or do we find Christians living, hanging by a thread of raw faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is a New American Standard version of this, of the classic verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like both of them, really. It's an assurance that God's will be done concerning that which we hope for. It is a conviction also concerning the good judgment, the wisdom, the providence of God to fulfill our prayers concerning things which cannot be seen, meaning things in the future that have not been given to us yet. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, which of course is Jesus Christ. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Of course, this is a very reasonable type of faith, because the other alternative is to believe that the universe created itself, material. Existence came into existence by virtue of itself, and that's absolutely preposterous. So those who are living by faith concerning God's right to create by fiat creation the worlds out of nothing are really taking a more pragmatic, reasonable, and believable course of belief. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through his faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his taking up, being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, rewarding us according to his will and his greater wisdom. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. He condemned the world because he proved that a man can live by faith and survive in this world. God is the great communicator, and the world doubts all that. And so he stands in judgment upon the world. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, does that sound like pragmatic Christianity? Going out into the, not wilderness, but the grasslands of ancient Canaan and Palestine, but still not knowing where he was going. Oh, heavens, we can't have that. We have to have good, clear career plans and preparations and insurance and all kinds of guarantees if we're going to be pragmatic Christians. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Who told him about this city of faith, this kingdom of God. Well, it's not the gutted hulk of the city God once blessed, the city of Jerusalem, which is also called Sodom in Egypt today. It's a city, a kingdom in the hearts of men, made possible, the hearts of all men, both Jews and Gentiles, made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ and his power to reconcile mankind to God and reconcile all of us to each other. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And certainly Sarah would have had every right to be pragmatic in coming to the conclusion that, how old was she, 90 years old? That it was impossible for her to have a child. Yet God required of her justification by faith, not by sight. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. At that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sands which are by the seashore. All these died in faith. Does it say very content and satisfied and pleased and commending themselves, congratulating themselves that they had fulfilled all their life goal? Oh no. They died in faith without receiving the promises. Mm-hmm. You see how wrong it is to say, I've got to have the promises fulfilled? Mm-hmm. They died without receiving the promises, and this was the will of God for them. Mm-hmm. They had to accept that. They had to be content to see afar off and see a city made not with hands, mm-hmm. and covet and yearn for that celestial city, mm-hmm. a kingdom in the hearts of men. They had to be content with that. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There's a lot of talk now, especially on big Pentecostal TV, about your destiny and God has a wonderful plan and you have to think positively and work toward fulfillment of your dreams, all this kind of language. But here, Paul is telling us in Hebrews that we're basically strangers. We're basically pilgrims. This life is not for the fulfillment of anybody's destiny except the destiny which God decrees for us. And Scripture is very clear that He has a wide variety of destinies for people. And very, very often they do not include great material success. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. They're going out of the land of their nativity. They're going toward a better country that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. They're coming toward Him. They're heaven-bound, for He has prepared a city for them. And again, it's not Jerusalem. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Israel firsters say we should, we're not praying for Sodom and Egypt. We're praying for the establishment of the city of God, the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. And very much for the Jewish people in Palestine, that they also might be partakers of everything, that the gift that Jesus gave to all humanity. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Very messianic. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And Isaac stands for raw faith. He stands for incredible, miraculous deliverance and raw faith. And so basically what that's saying is, in faith, in raw faith, you have your posterity in this world. You have your hope. You have your legacy in this world. And Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Again, a conviction which was messianic, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. You see how these people are all committing to God. Their life, their posterity, their bones, their Everything that was in them was committed to God in the hope that he would vindicate their presence on this earth. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, they trusted in God and he disobeyed the law of the land. Sometimes it comes to that. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Talk about the exact opposite of pragmatic Christianity. Here's a man who could have had it all. He could have had practically, maybe if he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, maybe he was in direct succession to be Pharaoh of Egypt. But he turned down, he reversed the instinct toward, pragmatic Christians, went toward the desert, the backside of Mount Sinai, and spent the next 40 years looking at the posteriors of sheep. Wow, that is going the opposite direction. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Mm-hmm. The reward. Wow, the reward is not a brand new Lexus. It's not a big house. It's not huge bank accounts. The reward is a spiritual reward. It's that reward of hearing those precious words someday. Thou good and faithful servant, enter thou the joy of the Lord. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, that's the blood of Jesus symbolically, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them, meaning the Hebrews. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. That shows you the power God has. Let me tell you, God can fulfill anybody's prayers in the most literal, physical way if he wants to. If he can split the Red Sea and dry it up so people are having a dusty trip across the Red Sea, he can heal this pastor's fortunes and his finances or his health or whatever his problems are. No problem with God. But for God's greater glory and for his purposes, he has not allowed that to happen. And we have to trust in him and rest in the sufficiency that he does all things well. And it may be that this pastor has to look toward the enduring city rather than the gratification of knowing that his book, the investment of his life, has been published, is selling nicely, and he is vindicated in the eyes of largely fleshly people. Mm-hmm. These are strong challenges to anybody, but God is in the business of challenging us in a strong way, mm-hmm. and forcing us to rise to a truly spiritual perspective. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. More physical power revealed by God. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall we say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, you notice he's not saying in order that he might obtain all these fantastic, miraculous deliverances. No, these fantastic, miraculous deliverances, all of these things, many of them in blatant violation of the laws of physics and expectations of our fleshly minds. No, they're not the main goal. These physical deliverances are not the main goal. The main goal is that we become a conduit of God's power in this world to preach the gospel, to bear their testimony in order that we might persevere to that better resurrection than just being raised from the dead. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yea, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these having gained approval through their faith, through their blind faith, through their contentment in the Lord that He knows best, through their patience and ability to wait on Him, they did not receive what was promised, which of course was the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked afar off and they had to be content in an imperfect, unfinished state. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And here again, repeating the same idea, don't expect perfection in this life. You are a cause. You are a link in a chain, a cause creating an effect, and that effect is also a link in that chain. The chain of the birthright given and passed, that torch is passed from generation to generation, leading not to perfection in one stage of life, but perfection as we go toward the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the ideal of bringing God's righteousness into the hearts of all men. Do we have any thoughts about this? It's gratifying that my thoughts, my speculations seem congruent with what Scripture is saying. Isn't that true? I'm not being harsh on this pastor. I'm not being ungenerous. I'm not giving a quick, off-the-cuff advice to a man who's obviously suffering and has suffered and has a very great burden for the Lord. But we have to take opportunities to enunciate and stand and declare what we know is the truly spiritual way, that is a blind way, that is a deaf way. And God has called people in isolation and called them in seeming failure and in frustration, as they would love, they dearly would love to have success and renown and an outreach, and God deprives them of that. They are not made perfect, they are imperfect. But all of this is very biblical, and as we've seen here in this marvelous chronology of faith, going all the way back to Abel at the very beginning, these imperfect people, these unresolved people, never were able to get to the heavenly city, never were able to find fulfillment as they dreamed. Nevertheless, we're in God's perfect will all the time. And what a comfort that must be to us, that we have the right to be content where God has us, not in the others who have the liberties and the privileges and the powers of persuasion or influence that we might like to have. There is a wonderful peace that passes understanding and contentment in being imperfect, unfulfilled, uncompleted, right where God wants us to be. Mm-hmm. It's a glorious place to be. It's a glorious place to be because it is the the chosen place, as we have seen in these verses, that God has ordained for the mightiest saints of all history.
Well,
yes.
It's the only principle that is universal that speaks to the Christian in the Chinese labor camp and
yes.
the Christian in America. Mm-hmm. And the Pentecostal principle is so American. It's so mm-hmm. capitalist. And I've really been thinking this week about the contrast to all the principles being advocated by the Republicans to Christianity. I mean, mm-hmm. I understand capitalist economics and why we have them. I understand why socialism is wrong. And I feel strongly that the Republicans have the economic answers. But that's only because of sin. It's not because those are godly answers. It just basically says, pursue your own will, pursue your own wealth, be selfish, and you can have a good outcome. Be pragmatic. Mm-hmm. That's how society works, because
yes.
everybody's doing what's best for them, and in the end, we can all be wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not Christianity. Christianity for us on earth is about all of us being humbled to be like servants, being emptied of what we have,
yes.
to be like Christ and give to each other and become poor, that others may become rich, and become poor in this life that we may become rich in the next. And it's funny how in America we are aligned politically with the Republicans, but it's so anti-Christian, this notion of pursuing wealth, mm-hmm. pursuing the answered prayers in a physical way, because that's not what Christianity is about in any sense. It's about, I don't know if I'm being clear here, but
yes, you are being clear. Mm-hmm.
It's about all of us being one with the rest of the invisible church throughout the world, which is in chains for Christ, which is suffering,
mm-hmm.
and us uniting with them and saying, I will be deprived, I will be poor, I will do the humble thing, the invisible thing, the prayer that's not answered. I will have this disease that God has given me, and I will mm-hmm. be thankful in this condition, because I am paying a price in my body to make up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. And I'm not going to live by this pragmatic, basically vending machine idea of Christianity and of God, which is I do my part and then God needs to give me what I want, because
yeah.
that's how it works. Mm-hmm. That's not Christianity. Christianity is the opposite of that, and it's the opposite of our whole system of society in America, which is based on greed, based on people working and making good choices just so they can have prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what we're working for, spiritual prosperity,
mm-hmm.
which often comes at the end of a desert, at the end of death, you know, because we've chosen God and chosen day after day to say the humble thing, that giving to other people, being
mm-hmm.
broken for,
yes.
for mm-hmm. that others may live.
Mm-hmm. Well, our society, our capitalist society, and the internet, and many modern forms of communication make it possible for Christian leaders to sometimes become superstars.
Yeah.
Certainly Billy Graham and others are able to climb the ladder of media technology to literally talk to, what, 100 million people in a broadcast? But John Hagee says he talks to 99 million per broadcast. What is that? How does that make the little pastor who's struggling in a country parish after getting out of seminary? He's struggling with maybe 50 people, 40 people, 30 people struggling along. How does that make him feel as far as his career prospects? Especially if he is not gifted with Hagee's powers of demagoguery. pretty dismal, isn't it? So what do we say to that obscure pastor, that obscure missionary laboring in some foreign field, unknown, and trying to translate the scriptures maybe, or doggedly try to combat Islam or voodoo or something like that? These people all have to come to a place of reconciliation, the idea that when they are in the perfect will of God and trusting Him and following Him to the best of their ability, they are a smashing success.
Mm-hmm.
In God's eyes is the only place that it matters. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
God's estimation God's will, and if they are fulfilling God's perfect will to the best of their ability, mm-hmm. saying yes, Lord, at every stage of their rather bleak and humble walk with the Lord, they are a spectacular success. That is what success is being in the perfect will of God. Being in the perfect will of God is the heavenly city. Mm-hmm. That's what we yearn for. And we say, Abba Father, I come to you. We aspire to know and be in this heavenly city that descends from God, and outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the evil people, and everything that defiles is outside of the city. Getting in the city is the main thing of life, into the new Jerusalem, in the true Jerusalem of God. And that's the Jerusalem we pray for as Christians, mm-hmm. is the unseen, not the visible church as far as everybody that's in the pew, but the invisible church, which is constitutes those who say, Lord, I trust in you. I hang upon your mercies. And of course, this invisible church can contain people of many different ways of thinking, many different doctrinal beliefs, as long as they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and his atonement and resurrection. And that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be, a place of very great contentment. But we have to, if we are in this place of deprivation, and I have been in that place for many years of my life, certainly my parents were, and others who have struggled, like the great patriarchs, to do a mighty work for God. But you have to be very aggressive in taking hold of the horns of the altar and saying, I hang upon the empowerment of God's grace and his atonement and the validity of my faith to completely justify me and validate me before God and make me a proud, independent person with high respect for myself because I'm in the will of God. Mm-hmm. Got to fight for that. Mm-hmm. You're nobody's going to give that to you. If you're struggling as a person dedicated to Christian service, and yet you have to compare yourself, you have to go to the yearly meeting of your denomination, or you have to go to big conferences where there are lots of successful, big-time leaders in the church and so on, they're not going to tell you that you're a smashing success. You're going to have within yourself that kind of intellectual and spiritual bedrock conviction that allows you to hold your head up high and basically bow and scrape before no man. I remember an account of a young pastor who had an eminent surgeon in his small church, and he was so terrorized by the erudition and the fame and the power and so on of this great surgeon, who was of the same denomination and lived in the area and was kind of obliged to go to his small church. He could hardly speak. He could hardly speak with conviction and relaxation in his church, thinking he was so outclassed. Oh no, oh no. The man who gives himself to God's service and the deprivations of God's service is certainly as the man who has the power and strength and intellect to ascend on the professional ladder. Actually, the one who gives his life to Christian service, in my opinion, is greater than the one who gives himself to secular service. Any more thoughts on this?
Well, I just think that the pragmatic view of prayer is so much more than misleading. It's extremely destructive, obviously, which is what you're saying, but I guess a practical example of it is I work in a nursing home, mm-hmm. and I take care of one woman specifically who is a Christian, and she has a nerve-wasting disease. Essentially, she's slowly losing her ability to control her body, and she has lost her house, and you know she's facing long-term care, and she's extremely independent of mind, and it's
really hard for her right now. But all she does is watch TBN all day long because she's just this devout Christian woman who wants... She gives tracts to all the therapists and the physical therapists that come in. She's constantly trying to have spiritual conversations with people, but there's this peace that's missing from her because she, and she's expressed to me because she knows I'm a Christian and we've talked about things, and she just expresses this frustration with not having any resolution to her physical problem. Her physical problem is continuing, and it will continue until she dies, and that's what she's facing, and she's facing, you know, losing her physical independence, all the financial autonomy, all these things, and there's just, TBN offers no explanation for that. I mean, the only explanation they have is you gotta pray harder, and her friends are telling her she needs to pray more, pray harder, and she's frustrated, but she doesn't know how to get around it. It's just, it's so angering to me to watch this woman who has a heart of gold and who truly loves Jesus, who wants to do great things for him, and who does not have the spiritual perspective. And, you know, I've told her a bunch of times, but she just, it's just so indoctrinated in her that she doesn't understand. And it just infuriates me to watch, come in the morning and she's watching John Hagee, and I'm like, why? I don't understand. But she's just trying to get as much spiritual you know, light as she can. And it just,
well, the great sin of TBN is that they are telling people like this, they're actually rubbing salt in their wounds by telling them if they really, really had the kind of faith, the believing faith that they should have, then the literally the atonement of Jesus Christ would be sufficient to heal them of their diseases.
It robs her of her dignity and respect.
This, so there's an indictment there. There's an accusation. How do you get out of this accusation that you're one of the have-nots of Christendom who who are not performing as you should? Oh, it's very simple. Send more money to TBN. Next telethon, give even more money and believe by faith as you've never believed before that within a month you'll have the windows of hope, and a hundredfold blessing will come to, according to how much money you send into TBN. Isn't that wicked? And what we are trying to do is to tell people, whether you're on your back like Joni Erickson with spinal injury, whether you are financially devastated, whether you are in any other kind of affliction or frustration, you have to find the place of peace that God wants to give you within the blind faith that he has ordained for people from the foundation of the world. That's the history of of Hebrews 11. These people, having not seen, yet they received comfort and consolation from God. And that is truly the great riches and truly the great blessing that is available for people who are in this state of even anguish and unfulfillment.
That's like my point, though, because it's like the Christian church in the Pentecostal branch has become this extension of the Republican capitalist machine. I mean, you have Mitt Romney, filthy rich, and saying, this is okay, people. I can have all this wealth because this is capitalism, and eventually you at the bottom are going to come and be wealthy, too. This is the American dream, okay? Well, so then you have Joel Osteen, who is also filthy rich, in a mansion with his Bentleys, saying, this is just fine because this is what God wants for all his children.
Yeah.
And so you're sitting in the congregation thinking, this is what Christianity is.
Yes.
It's about becoming rich, fulfilling the American dream, God, having things from God.
Yeah.
And nobody's saying that is not God's wealth for us. Jesus is the one who said, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions.
That's right.
And I just love that verse, because what he's saying is, whether you are rich or poor, your soul is something different. Your life, the fulfillment that you crave as a human, is not going to be satisfied by any of these things.
Yes.
And you can have equal dignity, equal worth, with anybody else, if your heart is given to God and you are in His will, mm-hmm. that's it. That is where it stops, mm-hmm. no matter what you're doing.
Yeah.
Whether you're cleaning toilets or you're speaking to an auditorium about Jesus, both of those things are valuable to God if they're done in faith and trust and faithfulness.
Yes.
And it's just so disgusting to me to watch Fox News and then watch a sermon on TBN and feel like it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, this is not the same thing. This is not the same thing at all.
No, that's right. You know, Billy Graham, as a choice at the beginning of his career, said, I'm going to have a set salary of something like $30,000 a year. I'm setting this in concrete that I will not profit personally off of my ministry, and that I respect him very much for that. And yet, with the burgeoning of the health, wealth, and miracles mentality of Pentecostalism, has come actually an arrogant boast by these big Pentecostal faith healers and preachers, saying, rather than masking my wealth or putting a cap on it, I'm going to flaunt it as an example
right.
of the kind of riches everybody can have
right.
if they follow my steps to success.
Right.
And of course, very few people have the gifts of elocution and charisma and so on that will ever allow them to follow that golden brick highway to success. And so what that's doing is basically indicting people, putting a heavy burden upon them of guilt. If I were like Joel Osteen, if I were like Oral Roberts, if I were like John Hagee, then I could have wealth, fame, everything too. But for some reason, I'm one of the have-nots, one of the people that doesn't have the kind of faith that makes all things possible. So godliness with contentment is very great gain. The idea of contentment and being content, I've learned, Paul says, to be content. I've learned to be abased, and I've learned to abound. Some people have been so abased that they can't handle feeling good or being abounding. But we are very flexible. As Christians, we are all things to all men, and we are all things to all situations as we trust in Him, knowing that He is answering our prayers in exactly the way He wants them answered for the overall good of Himself and His kingdom of heaven on earth, and also for us. And certainly many, many people have been denied the answer to some prayers which would have not been good for them at all.
Mm-hmm.
Self-destructive prayers. And God is wise in saving us from ourselves sometimes. The last thing some people need is more money or more strength or more opportunities. They need to learn to wait on the Lord and to rest in Him.
I just am sitting here thinking about blind faith. That's such a common term. It's something that Christians are criticized for. You know, you're just exercising blind faith. You don't have any rationale or understanding or logic or practicality behind it. It's just blind. And I was thinking, I'm not quite sure how people, what do they mean by that? Do they think that it's blind because we can't see God? Is it blind because we can't see what He's going to do? What's blind about it?
The common idea is that God helps those who help themselves. Mm-hmm. He's given us a brain, He's given us reason so that we can navigate through this world in a coherent and a logical way. And mankind does not like the idea of oblivion before God's will, they don't like the idea of God even being able to communicate with us in a regular and a coherent and even a semi-audible way. They don't like all that spacey stuff. They want law. They want guidelines, they want high moral principles, all this kind of thing that can be seen and analyzed according to the principles and values of this world. And a person who's truly spiritual does not mock the idea of blind faith. We are not averse to it, because we know that truly blind faith means we are coming exactly as God wants us, in a spiritual way, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Yes?
And it's just blind regarding our specific situation. It's not blind concerning the deep logic of the universe,
right,
and of God's nature.
Yeah.
He is the Logos, the logic,
the
explanation. And people, I think, that say it's blind don't understand that there is all this reason and logic and understanding and wisdom behind it. We're not just saying, oh, Jesus, I'll just ignore reality. We are walking according to the greatest reality. We just don't know exactly what...
And the truth of the matter is that all of us, at one time in our life, are brought into situations that we simply do not know the answer for our dilemma. A medical problem, a legal problem, whatever, financial problem. And we have to throw ourselves blindly upon God. Mm-hmm. We can't have qualifications or terms or anything like that. It has to be blind. And... that's what Moses, we just read, Moses' mother did. She put the little baby out into a little basket, tired basket, in the Nile rivers, swimming with crocodiles and hippopotami, and said, blindly, I consign you to the God of Israel, that He'll watch over you. And look how God honored that. See? So as Harmony says, Christianity and Christian theology is the most coherent and rational explanation for why we're here, and why and how we should act and behave in this life. But it also includes within it the provision, the necessity that man, even when he thinks he has life under control, is in a very precarious place. As Harmony says, or Christina said, his heart could end at any moment. And we, no one has any real security in this world except God. God is our security, our only meaningful, lasting, foundational security in this world. And we have to come to Him blind and deaf, in obedience to His way.
It's blind because Satan is there to make things look impossible, to make them look illogical, to mess up our minds. That's where it becomes blind, when you're choosing against Satan's delusion.
Yes.
I think there's another way too, because as we were reading through Hebrews 11, I saw a deliberate blindness on the part of every one of those saints to close their eyes, to blind themselves to that which was seen. And by necessity, if we are going to live by faith, we have to blind. We have to put even more blinders on our eyes than the old horses had. In the horses in the old days, when they couldn't see out the sides of their eyes, we have to close our eyes entirely to that which is seen, and to our own judgment on the situation. Because what you've been saying in this lesson is that to exercise faith in God is to believe that He is here, that He knows what's happening, that He is in control of it, and that He is going to answer our prayers in the right way, in the right time. And what we understand about that, and our judgment and our opinion about it, is not something that we choose to take into account. And that is a kind of blindness that is available to me today if I want it. It's a deliberate choice to look only to God in this situation that I'm in, and to refuse to look at, to evaluate the situation according to the seeing of the eyes. And we have plenty of other places in Scripture where we are told that that is exactly what we're supposed to do. And that changes everything because it puts the emphasis where it needs to be, which is on eternity and the spiritual reality, which is really the only thing that matters, instead of on the physical reality that we see with our eyes.
Mm-hmm. Well, we navigate, as Paul says, through a glass darkly, through a fog. And as we navigate, God has required that we live in a physical world, a material world, and do our best to make coherent judgments according to this reality. But at all the time, you see, it's not either or. We are in a physical body, in a physical world, but we are constantly in reference to God's will and His leading mm-hmm. in this world. I think one of the problems in people's understanding of faith is they think that there are these people who have abandoned coherent, rational
right.
solutions to the physical world, mm-hmm. and they're just having faith.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You know, the rent isn't paid, the mm-hmm. kids have no shoes, but we have faith in God. And this is a grotesque, kind of a Pentecostal type of image that people have about religion. The kids are sick, the kids are very sick, and yet we won't call in a doctor. We just mm-hmm. have faith. Mm-hmm. See, that's a grotesque, extreme caricature of what real Christianity is. Real Christianity is living in the real world, as I say, maneuvering through this world according to the brain God has given us, as sagaciously as anybody else, but having a divine guidance system looking over at our disposal, in which we say, Lord, help me, show me, guide me in as I go through this way, so that you're guiding me away from the ditches of life, away from the cliffs of life, and in the direction that takes me exactly where you want me to go.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that combination. When David was fleeing from Saul, he was constantly in a pragmatic, maneuvering mode as he was fleeing over the land of the Philistines. He was deceiving the Philistines. He was maneuvering through great peril, but always, always in consultation with the Lord of Israel, always leading the Lord, trusting the Lord. And it says David comforted himself in the Lord, even in the extremely dangerous situations he's in.
Mm-hmm.
And that combination of the physical and the spiritual working together, I think is a noble one, is one that can be represented well to the world, to the world's satisfaction, mm-hmm. and can give us credibility. Understand that?
Yeah.
There's nothing kind of, there's something rather contemptible about people who are in the midst of danger, they're in the midst of opportunity, and yet they don't have any imagination, and they just say, let the will of the Lord be done.
Mm-hmm.
That's contemptible. We have the ability, and we're doing that right now at Truth Tellers, as we are posing this terrible Christian Bitches, Good Christian Bitches program on ABC, of seeing evil, but also being creative as we see evil. Creative in saying, how can I and the Lord
mm-hmm.
work to bring this mountain down, to get the show canceled, to alert people, you see?
Mm-hmm.
And that imagination, that spiritual imagination working with the spiritual, the spiritual working with the physical is a wonderful and a creative thing. In fact, I think that the opportunities that we actually have in the weeks ahead to creatively block and blunt this awful program are comparable to making a work of art. There are people who say, I hear I have a blank canvas, I'm going to create a work of art, I'm going to spend a lot of time being creative, making a beautiful painting. Well, we're creating a painting and a tapestry across the whole United States of America, changing opinions. We're taking this canvas of a map of America, we're blocking it in with changed opinions, dark red, blue. We're making something creative for God and for posterity. And so the Christian is ideally a very creative and imaginative person in the physical, working with the spiritual. That's an ideal I wish I could project to Christian youth today. Mm-hmm. Instead of going out into the world and becoming fascinated with medicine or engineering or military or whatever, let's be creative spiritual warriors, using the media, using the internet, using our skills to hold back evil and give glory to God.
Yeah.
That's a noble objective, and I hope all of us can aspire to do that in our own ways.